Amen. God bless you.
Wow. I'm working on looking like Mark right now. Before long, I might sing like him, but right now I just want to look like him. I give thanks for all Christian institutions. I've been a part of Christian education for the last 25 years. But guys, could I say especially I give thanks for Asbury College first, because that's where I went. Now, Asbury University, where you guys go, it deeply impacted my heart. When I needed to go to a place to be set apart, to listen to godly men and women teach the scriptures, both in chapel and the classroom, that was the place. Not just for me, but for Angie and me. We grew in ways that words just cannot express. So what a special gift for me to be able to preach on Asbury University night. So I took it upon myself to text your president, who is not here. We don't have very, very good reception here, so I sent several pictures. Only one actually went through first. Sorry, guys, it wasn't your singing. It was Jeannie. Could I tell you the president's response to Jeannie? "I love Jeannie," is what he said. Remind him of that next time you talk about contract renewal. That might be helpful. And then, guys, when your picture actually goes to them, you might want to ask for a little bit more scholarship money. Think about that. Would you guys turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1? Mark chapter 1. We have been talking, at least from my perspective as a teacher, so I hope it's okay if I can kind of come down here with you, because I will tell you in advance, the word will be hard. But I want to be here with you as the word is proclaimed, because I want to experience it as well. It's not just me saying it, it is Jesus saying it through the gospel writer Mark. It is him saying it. So how about if we actually receive it together? Would that be all right? What we've been doing over this week is to talk about the gospel. What is the meaning of the term gospel? Not what you want it to mean, not what you think it means, but precisely what the scripture says it means. What is the meaning of the gospel? And then how do each of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually tell, now listen to me when I say this, the gospel story. The gospel is housed in a story about Jesus. And so you can't pick and choose just a few of your favorite passages to get your abbreviated Reader's Digest version of the gospel. That ain't the gospel. The gospel is every word in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Since we don't have time to do all of the material, I've so chosen to do the first words of Jesus and the last words of Jesus in each one of the Gospels. We've done Matthew, and we've done Luke, and now we begin with the Gospel of Mark. I am going to, believe it or not, try to get up to Mark chapter 9 this evening, which means I'm going to have to talk really fast to get there, and you're going to have to listen really clearly. That's another reason to come down on the floor, because if I see somebody that's looking like they're not paying attention, I will come after you. You know why? Because when you leave this place, you will encounter somebody that will need the gospel. And my hope and prayer is that it's actually housed within you, and you will be ready to give them these words. Let me tell you a story about a man named Jesus. So, what is your worldview? Let me begin there if I can. A worldview is not what you see out there. A worldview is your set of glasses that you wear, and when you put them on, you can then see out there. So I'm not concerned with what is out there. I am concerned with what is in here or in the eyes. What is it that you're seeing? What do these glasses permit you to see? Could I say that again? What do your glasses permit you to see, and what do your glasses keep you from seeing? So to define the term gospel, here is the definition of the gospel that we've come together with. Number one, our triune God reigns. Now, I do know that Isaiah 54:7 says, our God reigns. That's talking about Yahweh. But we know as soon as we come into the New Testament that Jesus is not just called the Messiah, he is called the Lord. It's okay, I can talk louder. Or Fred can turn me up if he wants to. Our God reigns. Now, hear me carefully. That means he has all authority. Not most, not some, all authority. He has all authority. The second part of the gospel is, and this comes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we are created to rule. And now, I don't mean rule like a tyrannist. I mean rule like Jesus. That's the way we will rule. Now, hear me carefully when I say this. That means we have delegated authority. We don't have blanket authority. We don't get to do whatever we want to do. We only act as rulers the way Jesus would. We are acting here on earth as Jesus would. Why is that important? Because he's ruling from heaven, and we are ruling here on earth as if he is here because he is in you here. Delegated authority, okay? So God, Jesus, on the Father, or and the Father on the throne are ruling from heaven, and they are delegating to us our authority here on earth. The second thing I want you to kind of keep in mind is that when you read the Gospels, remember I've said this to you several times, the chapters and verses were not put in there by Mark. They were put in the 13th century and the 16th century. Before that, when people read Mark, they just read Mark. That's what they read. They don't, like I said, get the Reader's Digest or choose selected chapters. I want to try to get you to understand the entire book of Mark. So this evening, we'll talk through Mark 9, and then tomorrow morning, we will talk through the resurrection narrative in Mark's Gospel, or the crucifixion in Mark's Gospel. This is the first verse of Mark's Gospel. The beginning, stop. This is where it all begins. Mark is the earliest gospel written. Probably around 65 to 68 AD, it is the earliest gospel written. So when Mark writes this first line, he really does mean the beginning. Well, of course, when Jesus was born, that was the true beginning. But this is the first time the gospel is actually written down to be spread out throughout the world. The beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Stop. If I would ask you, please tell me, what does the word Messiah mean? It means anointed one. An anointed one is often a king that has oil poured on his head. So don't be surprised that the term Messiah actually means King Jesus. He is already ruling. We aren't even through verse 1 yet. He's already announced as the coming king. He is the king, the Son of God. That's the beginning of the gospel. It is helping you set your definitional terms. You already know Jesus at his most elevated. He is Jesus, not Jesus the Christ, his last name, Jesus the reigning Son of God. That's Jesus. And then we come to his baptism. He goes down into the water, comes up out of the water, and as he comes up out of the water, he sees the heavens split open, torn open, and the Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. He's not just anointed by oil, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then the voice of the Father says these words, "You are my beloved Son." Doesn't say it to the whole world, says it to Jesus personally. It is every human being wants to hear those words spoken over them. You are my beloved Son. Hear me. That is a quotation of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is a royal psalm. It's a coronation psalm. Every king of Israel has Psalm 2 read over them as the oil is poured on them for their anointing. You think this is Jesus' baptism. Can I correct your theology? This is Jesus' coronation. The Father is crowning him as the King, the Son of God. And then the next words come out, in whom I am well pleased. Not only is he the King, but that is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, we find four, can I use this phrase? Servant songs that describe what the suffering servant of Israel will look like. This is the first one, it's a quotation from the first one. You know the last one very well. In almost every church service on Easter Sunday, that one is read, where by his stripes we are healed. So the question is, he is the King, and then the next question is, what kind of king is he? He's the kind of king that will die for you. That's the kind of king I want to follow. And if you'll allow me to say, that's the kind of king or ruler on earth I want you to be like. Jesus in John's gospel will teach about the good shepherd. And then at the very end of the gospel of John, we'll look at this on Friday, at the very end of the gospel of John, we find out that Jesus is asking Peter, I want you to die for the sheep I'm entrusting into your care. You both live and die like me. Okay? Then the very first thing that Jesus does as king is to be sent into the wilderness. What an unusual statement. I mean, it literally comes out this way. And then the Spirit that just anointed him drives him into the wilderness. What kind of king is driven? I mean, most kings get to ride. Anybody see the coronation of the king recently, King Charles? Did you see the stuff that they had on him, let alone the carriage that he had? Jesus is driven into the wilderness as the king. And the very first thing he does is fights a battle with the evil one. The first place that he goes is to the wilderness. Why is that important? The very first place that he goes is the place of Israel's greatest failure. Where Israel was at its worst, both in their lack of faith at Mount Sinai and in their lack of faith, as George has said to us so eloquently, lack of faith when the 10 or the 12 spies go in, and 10 of them come back with a report that says, wow, the people in there are even too big for Yahweh. Israel's greatest act of failure, Jesus goes there to redeem that territory first. Can I make that personal for you? The area of your greatest failure, that's where Jesus wants to go. He doesn't want to go to the easiest place. He wants to go to the hardest place that you think is absolutely unredeemable. That's where he wants to go. Now hear me. If you will let him, he will not go where you don't make him welcome. So as I keep on preaching, please, I invite you to think about where is that territory in your life that you might think is wilderness? Where is that place that you don't want anybody to know about? Where is that place where the shame of who your past has been is still tainted? He would like to buy that back with his life. He's going to trade your shame for his life if you will let him. Fair enough? Just think of it this way. If we all walked out that door and walked around and came back in, that would be our baptism by sprinkling. Jesus, you stilled the winds, you calmed the waves. I do ask that you would stop the raining, please. Mark chapter 1 goes on. So it begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:14, the first words out of Jesus' mouth is this. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. You ready for the definition of good news? The time has come. Can I be a little bit of a Greek geek for a minute? It's not just that the time has come. The time has come and continues to come. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is coming near and nearer and nearer and nearer every minute of every day. If you think it's a far-off place, it may have been a far-off place in Jesus' life, but it's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And here's his words: repent and believe the good news. Repent. In other words, if this is the way you're focusing your attention, if this is the way you're looking, change this way. If somehow you have aligned yourself with those of the culture, and in those days, with the world of Caesar, if you have done that, stop that. Stop aligning yourself and turn 180 degrees and start following Jesus. That's the coming good news. If this is the way you are looking, recalibrate your compass in a completely different direction. That's the word repent. It doesn't mean say, I'm sorry. Oops, I didn't mean to get caught. It is, I recognize the way I am going, and I am changing my direction based upon the voice of Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. Then in chapter 1, verse 16, we find the first disciples being called. They're just sitting by a net, and Jesus comes up and says these words, come, follow me. And they instantly get up and follow him. Have you ever heard the voice of Jesus so succinctly that you would drop everything and follow him? Not just because he asked, but because the voice that he speaks with is trustworthy. You just recognize his voice. The very first time I heard Jesus' voice speak, now hear me carefully, I was as pagan as anybody could have ever been in this sanctuary. I had never been to church. I had never read the Bible. Angie was trying to introduce me to Jesus, and I will tell you, her efforts were kind. They were just failing miserably because I was still a pagan. I was in a car. I was driving. I was on my way to work. And the voice of Jesus said these words, Dave, you don't need that anymore. What you don't know at the time is I was smoking. What you also don't know, I was drinking heavily and doing drugs all the time. He just said these words, you don't need that anymore. No, he didn't say, listen, only dirty, rotten sinners smoke. He didn't say that. He said, you don't need that anymore. You know what the word freedom is? It's when you put out that cigarette and you know then for the rest of the day, I had absolutely no withdrawal at whatsoever. I went home that night, poured all the alcohol down the drain. So great worship. But I will tell you, the greatest sound I have ever heard is all the liquor in my liquor closet being poured down the drain. That is the best worship music I've ever heard. And then after that, I took all my drugs and flushed them down the commode. Can you edit that out of the tape, please? The greatest worship music I've ever heard is this. Kaboosh. I was set free. That is repentance. That is repentance. And then Jesus says, come follow me. That is a voice that I know so well and trust. Can I tell you, I've never met him like the Apostle Paul did in resurrected form, but I know his voice when he speaks. And my answer is, I'm following. I'm following. And as I follow, I become more and more like him every day. Isn't that your goal? So instead of, can I give you an illustration? Instead of coming to the altar, make a commitment, I will follow him every day. I get up in the morning, I'm following. I don't want you to get into the sin management cycle of coming to the altar and saying, once again, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. This is the place to come and die. Following is where you live the life that Jesus has given to you. I want you to live in the Spirit as you follow Jesus. The first miracle that then takes place in chapter 1, verse 21 and following is an exorcism. Now hear me. That is not by coincidence. The first gospel miracle is God in the form of Jesus coming to a man, seeing him possessed by an evil spirit, and saying to the spirit, he's not saying to the man, saying to the spirit, shut up. He silences the evil one. I don't know about you, but I get sick and tired of the evil one playing with my ears. He speaks. The very first thing Jesus does is tell the evil one, be quiet. Then he drives the evil one out. And then I want you to notice something. Everybody around Jesus says this. He speaks as one with authority. I don't like this part. Not like the teachers. It would be as Jesus would come in here and begin to speak. Your heads would turn and you'd look that way. I don't want to hear Dave anymore. This man speaks with authority. Keep that word in mind. And then notice, after this exorcism, there is another exorcism. That, like, one's not enough. He does another. And he actually tells that evil spirit to be quiet because he does not want, ready for it, half a gospel to come out. George has talked several times about the lies of the evil one. And you were just praying about that, Mark. The lies of the... He doesn't go out and tell a bold-faced lie. He just tells a half a truth. He tells the evil ones, do not speak partial truths about Jesus. You want all the gospel, not half a gospel. You ready to go on? You okay? Do I have to come back here? Are you paying attention? Are you grasping the depth and the breadth of the term gospel? Then he appoints the 12 in Mark chapter 3. Listen to how Mark reports this. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. I love that. He wants them and they come. He speaks authoritative. I want you, come. I want you, come. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Stop. The very first call of an apostle or a disciple is really simple. Be with Jesus. I want to give you a chance to write that down if you're thinking. Because that's the most important gift you can give to your family, to your friends, to your business partners, to whoever it is that they would recognize that you would be with him. Winnie Carter, would you mind if I kind of, you and I just have a conversation for just a moment? Could I talk to you about the love that your husband has for you? That he actually leaves you in the morning alone with Jesus so you can have time with him? The covenant partner that you've had for so many years now, he says, I love her so much, I'm leaving her so she can be with Jesus. I would love that for all of you, that you would be with him. And then he might send them out to preach. Ready? Listen to the last one. And to have authority over the demons. That is what Jesus is delegating to the 12. To have his authority. Did I say that again? His delegated authority to cast out demons. That is the way the kingdom is coming. Not that Jesus does all the work. Can I say that again? Not that Jesus does all the work, but he actually does the work through us. That's the gospel. I've heard people say again and again and again, Jesus doesn't need us. You're wrong. He chooses to fashion the gospel that way. He wants you to be a part of the healing of the nations. Not just the missionaries, everybody. There's no getting out of this. If you get out of it, you're getting out of the gospel. That's not a good place to be. Listen to chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. You can tell there is even more people than there are in the cafeteria. And then, when his family heard about this, his family being his mother Mary, probably at this point Joseph is dead. He's never mentioned again. So Joseph, his father, is dead. Mary and his brothers and his sisters are coming. Listen, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "This is the family of Jesus." They said, "He is out of his mind." Why? He's casting out demons. Why? He is declaring that the Sabbath is not made for man, or is not made for man. The Sabbath is not, man is not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath is made for the man. Thank you. He's making these declarations, and he's actually forgiving sin. And the people witnessing are saying this: only God can forgive sins. What? Yeah. But a good Jew, that Mary I'm sure was, said, "My boy's in trouble. If he keeps doing this, they are going to kill him." A mother who loves her son so much, she is trying to keep him from the gospel. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and he told them, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And here is the question. It's a rhetorical question. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him, may I say, the 12. "Here is my mother and my brothers." Are you ready for it? "Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." If you abandon the gospel, as described in this case by Mark, if you abandon the gospel and choose one that's a little bit more comfortable, you cease to be a part of the family of God. No matter how many times you sing the song, it doesn't get you in if you decide to go against the gospel that Jesus is declaring. Then we find Jesus in Mark chapter 4 as the teacher of parables. So he tells this glorious parable of the parable of the sower. Sometimes it's called the parable of the four soils. Both names are just fine. After he tells the parable, the disciples can't quite figure out what he's talking about. So when he's alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Now stop. Jesus has just told the parable, and in it is the secret of the kingdom of God. And apparently the disciples didn't know there was going to be a test after the parable was given, because they didn't hear what he said. Then he says, "But those on the outside that group, those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." This is Jesus' way of saying the gospel is more than just forgiveness. If all you want is forgiveness, go to the temple, take a goat, sacrifice it, and the priest will come back and declare you forgiven. If all you want is forgiveness, it's already available under the law of Moses. But if you want more than that, come follow me, and I will make you more than you can ever ask or imagine. Here, you want to know what the secret of the kingdom of God is? A student missed a class, and in my class I take attendance, and she came to me and kind of asked the question, "You know, I'm sorry, I love the way she worded this, I'm sorry that I missed class, did you say anything important?" No. Except I told you what the secret of the kingdom of God was, and that will be on the test. And it's not my test. It's his test. There's only two imperative verbs in the whole parable. We think it means we should be like the good soil. Don't be like the rocky soil. Don't be like the hard soil. Be the good soil. If Jesus wanted that, he would tell you that. There's two imperatives. The first one is the beginning of the parable. Here it is. Listen. That is the secret of the kingdom. Now, can I tell you, in every language, including English, listen means more than just listening. It means obey. The secret of the kingdom of God is obey. The last line of the parable is this. You that have ears to hear, listen. That's the secret. Jesus is heaven speaking on earth. He is defining the gospel. He's not asking you to define it. He's asking you to listen and obey. And you might say, I don't think I fully understand it. I don't care, and neither does Jesus. He says, come follow me. The longer and faster you follow, then you will understand. I do need heads to go like this right now. Did you hear what I said? If you want to stand where you are until you fully understand Jesus, you are going to be here a long time. If you really want to know what he's like, follow him. Not only will you know what he's like, I'll bet that you'll become just like him. Jesus not only gives the secret, he then interprets the parable, also in Mark chapter 4. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? And the question is asked wonderfully. It's asked assuming the question, no. He's saying, you don't understand this parable. Then, how will you understand any parable? Lovingly, Jesus is calling them blockheads. He talks, and nobody listens. The farmer sows the word. So tonight, I'm the farmer. Tomorrow, George will be the farmer. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, ready? Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown there. Your enemy is not the Romans, and your enemy is not the next door neighbor, and your enemy is not somebody that votes a different political party than you. Your enemy is Satan himself. That's the only enemy you have. If you are turning any kind of hostility towards somebody else, could I say the words, you are not following Jesus? Could I say the words another way? Do you know who you are following? You're actually being shaped into the image of the accuser. Could I give you some advice? Stop that. Stop that and follow Jesus and become like him. Mark chapter 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many people with oil and healed them. Got it? He delegates authority just like the gospel said. He delegates authority and they actually act like Jesus. Ready for it? They act like Jesus in his absence. Go like this. Now I get it. It is like Jesus is ruling from heaven right in the here and now. We are practicing the gospel. We're doing exactly what Jesus says. Mark chapter 6. By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. Stop. Remember Mark using the word wilderness place? In the very first place that Jesus actually redeems is the wilderness. Don't be surprised where the place where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and feeds the 4,000 used to be a wilderness place, but now it's been redeemed. This is a remote place, they said, and it's very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy for themselves something to eat. Let's send them out to take care of themselves. Does that sound like Jesus ruling? Does that sound like the way he wants us to rule? But he answered, would you allow me to say it? Y'all give them something to eat. I haven't got much. They said to him, it would take more than a half a year's wages. So it's good to know how much a human life is worth. You see, Jesus wants us to feed them, and we monetize it. Do we sound like Jesus, or do we sound like the economics of the world? How many loaves do you have, he asked. Go and see. And they found out, and they said, 5 and 2 fish. Ready for it. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. As a matter of fact, that sounds just like the instructions of the people in Israel when they were in the wilderness, when they were told to get ready to eat. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. Ready for the second test question? Who fed the 5,000? You guys can answer. This can be audience participation. The rain's gone. I can hear your voice. Who fed the 5,000? The disciples did. Jesus delegated his authority. Can I show of hands? How many of you watched The Chosen? Have you seen the Chosen? If you haven't, it really is good. I can tell it's good because at the end of every single episode, Angie's in tears. It'll move your heart. But in that, the disciples are kind of dumbfounded because Jesus keeps finding more and more and more food. It's very clear in The Chosen that Jesus is the one that feeds the 5,000. It's very clear in Mark the disciples are the ones that feed the 5,000. Jesus just gives them the loaves, and they're the ones that feed. He has delegated his authority to them. And they all ate. I love this word. This is the same word in the children of Israel as they're walking in the wilderness, and they all ate and were satisfied. And may I say about the kitchen staff in the cafeteria, Angie and I have had to miss a couple of meals because we are more than satisfied this week. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, ready for it? Mark chapter 8. I don't know. There are no temporal markers in Mark chapter 8. I don't know if going to Mark 6, how long it is. At the most, it's a couple of weeks. I want to say that again. At the most, it's a couple of weeks. If you were one of the 12 disciples and you actually fed 5,000 men, which doesn't include the women and the children, so 20,000 people, would you forget that? Would you? During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion. I mean, he's saying to the people, please don't act like you did before. I'm telling you, I have compassion on them. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long way. His disciple answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get bread to feed them? Oh, come on. Do you know what John Wesley was concerned about? John Wesley was not concerned about people being converted. He was deeply concerned over this word called dissipation. It's really not a word that we use right now, but he defines dissipation as Christians who used to know God, ready for the word, they forget God. That's what he was concerned about. It's a world without disciple making. It's just a world with converts and people not following Jesus saying, hey, I made a decision that should suit me for life. I'll worry about things when I get to heaven. Wesley was deeply concerned about people that would just simply fall away, and here's his word, they would forget God, just like the disciples. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. That's even more than the first time. This ought to be easy. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute them to the people. Listen, the authority still rests on the disciples. They're the ones that feed the 4,000, just like they fed the 5,000. Now, this is a phrase I want you to think about deeply and not forget. If you'd like to write it down so you wouldn't forget it, that might be helpful. Jesus trusts you. Jesus trusts you. He has delegated his authority to you, and he's trusting you to use it as his ambassador in his absence. Can I take you to another passage of Scripture to cement this in? In John chapter 21, John 20 is really the best ending to the Gospel of John. But there is something that needs to be, closure needs to be put on a man by the name of Peter, who has denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. So Jesus comes looking for Peter. And after serving him breakfast, so if you think about what that means, Jesus is the one that cooked breakfast to serve it to them. Jesus takes Peter aside and asks him this question. Now, listen carefully. He doesn't call him Peter, which is the Greek name for rock, or if you will, a nickname, Rocky. He doesn't call him Rocky. He calls him Simon, because you've gone back to fishing. I'm not going to call you by what I would call your sacred pet name with Jesus. You've left me, and you have gone back to fishing. Simon, do you love me more than these? I don't even know what the these are. Do you love me more than these people? Do you love me more than these fishing boats? Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me? And Simon, not Peter, says these words. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And do you know what I've always thought? I mean, for years, I've always thought that Jesus' response should be, well, great, Peter, I love you too. That's not what he says. He says, feed my sheep. Do you hear me? Jesus trusts Simon with his sheep. Peter, Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven. He will be gone. Jesus three times asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Listen to me. Jesus trusts you with his authority. Now, we can have the option to abuse it, and people do that. Can I again say these words? Stop doing that. That's not gospel. That is the world, where we take Jesus' authority, whether it's in church or in families, and don't act like Jesus. That is just wrong. But he trusts us with unbelievable power, unbelievable authority. I don't know about you, but that humbles me. Why would he do that? Because there's a possibility I might fail. It is the way he has designed the worldview. The gospel needs us. He can't do it without you. If you abandon it, who will do it for your family? If you don't do it, who will do it for Taylor County? He is not here. His spirit is, And the Spirit is in you and empowers you to be faithful to the gospel to which you're being called. Are we okay? This is the gospel. God needs you to act like Him. Jesus and His disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, He asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets." Those are great titles. I will tell you, they actually occur earlier in Mark chapter 6 that we didn't have time to cover. It is when Herod is wondering, so who is this Jesus guy? Maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the prophets. Hear me carefully. The people sound just like Herod. They need another option. Would you be willing to let God use you to give them another option of who this man is? They may mistake you for being Jesus. Would that be okay? Would you like to be part of the gospel story where somebody mistakes you for being Jesus? But what about you, Jesus asks? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And when Peter uses that word, he means this. You are the anointed one, the one that can be king like King David. King David is a warrior king. King David can go out and defeat every enemy that Israel has. Jesus, we want you to do that. So my expectation of you, Jesus, is to go out and destroy the Romans. And then, Jesus, if it's okay, you sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and James will be on one side and John will be on the other. Would that be okay? And Jesus says this, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. There are five times in Mark's gospel where Jesus tells people, do not tell the gospel story till I'm ready for you to tell it. Do not tell what you know, hear me, until after the resurrection. If you tell the story before it, you will preempt the gospel, and you will be telling half a gospel. This is now the whole gospel. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about it. He wasn't speaking in parables, clear as a bell. Peter took him aside, listen, and began to rebuke him. Peter did not like the gospel according to Jesus. He liked the gospel according to Peter. He liked the idea, kill my enemies, that's what I want. Let's go, hear me carefully, let's go back to the way it was under King David. Now, did you hear George today talking about King David? And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, David acted like the evil one, didn't he? He took Bathsheba and he abused the authority that God gave to him. The vast majority of the time, be like David. Don't be like David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 when he abused his authority. So Peter took him aside. Then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and he rebukes Peter. He says these words, "Get behind me." Did Jesus just misspeak? I mean, it's really close. Simon, Satan, he just kind of misspoke. Did your mama ever call you by the wrong name when she got mad at you? I mean, I actually got called by my sister's name several times. We had a dog, a golden retriever named Corky. I was called Corky when my mom got upset. That's what's happened here, right? Where Jesus said, a gospel without a cross is satanic. A gospel that does not include suffering. Now, here's the hard part. I mean, this is the really hard part. The gospel must include suffering, and then He's asking us to participate in His gospel. Can I promise you, The greatest way that you can show the glory of God is to suffer and to look like Jesus while you do it. To have your enemies pour out wrath upon you, and you say words like this, like Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do." That is the gospel housed in your voice. You may not think you're called to preach. I beg to differ. You are. That is a sermon in a nutshell. Not like this long one. I mean, can you imagine the look on the face of your enemy when you forgive them before they repent? Chapter 8, verse 34. Realize, chapter 1 begins with a call of the disciples, and they come and follow him predominantly because he's a miracle worker. He casts out demons. When people are hungry, he gives them food. When they're sick, he heals them. He is a miracle worker. That's why they're following him. And now Jesus is asking them, may I say this, and you, to re-up your call. You know the vastness of the gospel. It is no longer, if you love me, I'll take care of you. If you love me, I'll forgive your sins. If you love me and you're hungry, I'll feed you. The gospel is much bigger than that. He is asking you to take his delegated authority and spread the gospel good news everywhere. And he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. In other words, the disciples are not acting like disciples. So what he's asking is everybody else to come too. That means you are invited into this calling. Whoever wants to be my disciple, it doesn't say whoever wants to be converted, whoever would like to just merely have their sins forgiven. It is whoever would like to follow after me and have their heart beat in perfect harmony with the Father. Whoever that one is, they must deny themselves, take up their cross. Want a real surprise? This is the first time in Mark's gospel where the word Christ or cross is mentioned. It's yours, not Jesus's. You have to want to die even before Jesus does for the gospel to be actualized. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. You want to hang on to it? Good luck. But whoever loses their life for me, ready for it? And for the gospel. I really wish Jesus would have said, for my gospel. Mm-hmm. Not yours. My gospel. But for Jesus, there is only one gospel. You don't get a choice. It's just simply his. Whoever wants to lose their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anybody give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. If that doesn't describe today, I don't know what does. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angel. Jesus needs you to receive his delegated authority and to act like Christ in the midst of a sinful and adulterous generation. How does one delegate? Angela, can I have a conversation with you? Would that be okay? No one's got eyes on you or me. Angela's one of my best students. Not only best, but have you guys seen the study guide that I wrote called True North? Well, I wrote a class for that. But you know what? She does a better job of teaching it than I do. So she's teaching the class now. Why? So I get to be here and talk to you guys. She does all the grading, but she does it as if I was in the classroom. That's exactly what Jesus wants to do with you. He wants you to exercise your gifts and graces for the Lord. and to shape other people to look just like you, which is just like Jesus, and set you free to be an agent of reconciliation to a broken world. That's the gospel. If anyone wants to be a disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me right where Jesus is going. Let me close with a story about who I think is the greatest example of a disciple in the New Testament. And that is a man by the name of Blind Bartimaeus. This is Mark chapter 10, the very end of Mark chapter 10. There is a man sitting by the road, and he hears, listen to me, he hears that Jesus, he's blind, but he hears really well. He hears that Jesus is coming. And as Jesus is walking along, blind Bartimaeus cries out these words, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the disciples quiet him. Oh, please stop acting like disciples and start acting like Jesus. But Bartimaeus does not listen to them. He keeps crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Man, if that's not a gospel request, I don't know what is. And then Jesus says to the disciples, "You call him." Oh, I love that. Jesus says, "I could do it, but that's your job. Your job is the one to tell them about who Jesus is. Jesus can do it, but he's getting ready to die and to leave. He wants you to practice gospel reality in the midst of a blind man." And they say, "Take courage. The master is calling you." Can I give you the word? The master is voicing you. His voice is asking for you. And Jesus comes to Bartimaeus, and he asks this question, "What would you like me to do for you?" How would you respond? Act wisely. Ask wisely. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Bartimaeus says this. He's right in front of Jesus. He just says, "I just want to see. Go." Let me fill it in. "Go wherever you want to go. Your faith has made you whole." Here's the last line of Mark chapter 10. And Jesus followed him, Bartimaeus followed him on the way. The very first act as Bartimaeus is healed, he can go anywhere he wants to go. In Mark chapter 11, remember I told you, the chapter numbers are not there in the text. The very first place that Jesus goes in Mark chapter 11 is Jerusalem to die. Who's right on his tail? A blind man that has heard the gospel and been transformed and follows Jesus. So, can we go back to the question I asked you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? Would you stand with me?